You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. This weekend, we continue with our series called All In. Today, Pastor of Care Ministries, Harvey Carpenter, will be presenting from Paul's letter three false prophecies that have a potential to undermine our faith in Jesus. The real truth is that our complete freedom in this life is found in one place, and that is in Jesus. Our scripture text comes from Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. Today's message is entitled All In Freedom.
You know, I heard about this pastor who began his sermon by bringing this beautiful Irish setter up onto the platform. In fact, it was a dog that belonged to one of the staff members on his church and at his church. And in fact, this dog was so loved by this staff member that when the dog had to go to the vet and it was sick and it had to spend the night, that this owner would spend the night in the kennel with the dog. And needless to say, that the dog was completely and unequivocally devoted to his master. And so the pastor brought the dog up onto the stage, and he took a ball, and he rolled the ball across the stage, and he said to the dog, and the dog's name was Josh, he said, "Go fetch, Josh." But Josh just sat there and didn't move a muscle. And then the pastor called up on stage this weightlifter, this hulk of a man who was there, and he came up and he got right down in the dog's face and he scowled. He said, "Fetch, Josh, fetch." But the dog wouldn't even move a muscle. He just sat there like a statue. And then on cue, up came a banker. The banker took out his wallet. He pulled out some big bills and he waved them in front of the dog's face. And he said, "Fetch, Josh, fetch." But the dog would not even fetch for money. And so then the pastor said, "Let's put some pressure on this dog." He said, "On the count of three, I want everybody to stand up and let's all yell, 'Fetch, Josh, fetch.'" And so they did, but even under all that pressure, Josh would not fetch. He ignored all of those people. Then a beautiful young woman came up whose hair was auburn, just about in color, just about the same as the dog's. And she patted him on the head. And she said, "Please, Josh, won't you fetch for me?" And the pastor had to admit it. At that precise moment, he did see the dog twitch just a little bit. But the dog would not even fetch the ball for the wiles of a woman. And then finally, the pastor called up the owner. And he simply said, "Josh, go get the ball." And the dog bolted over there, got the ball, and he brought it back. When everyone was seated, the pastor had a simple but pointed question. And it's a question I want to ask all of you today. And it may be one of the most important questions that we ever ask ourselves. And it's this: who do you fetch for? Who is it that you fetch for? That's an important question because the answer reveals whether you consider Jesus to be enough or whether you can go all in with him, or do you fetch for someone or something else? The question is not, do you have a master? The question is, who is your master? Now, that was the exact question that Paul asked the church at Colossae. The question really that they had to face was, is Jesus enough for us? And so Paul writes this letter explaining that God's fullness and God's forgiveness and God's freedom are found in Jesus alone, and that we should have the confidence in him to go all in. That's what this letter is really all about. And so we're in this series from the book of Colossians called All In. And this series from Colossians is really a brief letter with what Pastor John said last week, a colossal message about the preeminence of Jesus. And here's what we know. False teaching had infected this church, and some were saying that if you expect to experience the fullness of God in all of his glory, if you really want to know him in an intimate and personal way, then you need more than just Jesus. That's what was being taught. And so Paul has to address this idea that somehow Jesus is good, but he's just not good enough. And so in that church, they began to promote this idea that if you wanted to know Jesus more, you had to enlighten the mind. You had to expand the mind in some ways. You had to fill the soul with something other than Jesus. And Paul's reason for writing is to correct their misunderstanding and to remind them of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. Let's read this here together. Read this with me. Supremacy and sufficiency are found in Jesus. That's the whole point of the book of Colossians, that supremacy and sufficiency are found in Jesus. So Paul says, when it comes to trusting in Jesus, it's really all or nothing. Because if Jesus is not Lord of all, then Jesus is not Lord at all. And that's his message to the Colossians. And I think it's his message to us today as well. And so if you were here last week and you witnessed firsthand what may be a once-in-your-lifetime movement of God, as 130, and then we added even more last night, people came forward to go all in for Jesus. How often is it that you experience something like that in your lifetime? I've been a pastor for a long time, and I've never experienced 130 baptisms on a weekend like that. That's one of those movements of God that's just amazing. But last weekend wasn't about what Journey did. It was about what God did. And when you look at Colossians chapter 2 and the full blessings that come from going all in with Jesus, you just got to get on your knees and you just got to praise God for who he is and what he's provided for us and what he is doing. So when you look at the book of Colossians, that's exactly what Paul does. He outlines for us some blessings and some benefits that we all have when we go all in with Christ. When you make the decision to go all in with Jesus, there are certain blessings that God pours out on your life. And in Colossians chapter 2, Paul lists some of those blessings. And let's take a look at what he says. In verse 10 of chapter 2, Paul says, when you go all in with Christ, you've been made complete. In other words, there is not, when something's complete, it's complete. There is nothing more. He says, in Christ, you have been made complete. In verse 11, he says, your old self or your old nature, the old you, it says, has been put off. In other words, you've put on Christ. The old you is gone. In verse 12, he says, you've been buried with Christ. And that's a picture of baptism. You've been buried with him. And then it says, been raised to walk in a newness of life. It goes on to say in verse 13, you've been made alive in Christ. When you go all in with Jesus, you go from being dead in Christ to being alive in Christ. Verse 13 says, your sins have been forgiven. Isn't that what we really all want? We all want God to forgive us, to cleanse us, to make us whole and to make us new, to make us right with him. In verse 13, it says, your sins have been forgiven when you go all in with Jesus. Your debts have been canceled. These IOUs that we owe to God because of our sin, Jesus cancels them on the cross. It's like he nails them to the cross. And then in verse 15, it says, Jesus has defeated our greatest enemies. He has the victory. So Paul lists these things in an effort to tell the Colossians, and I think to tell us as well, listen, Jesus is all you need. Here's the list. It's all you need. But there was this understanding there, this false understanding that they needed more than what we just talked about there. So Paul's point to the Colossians is you're looking for treasure that you already have. It's like the person who walks around with their sunglasses on their head and like, have you seen my glasses? We already have the treasure. But the Colossians were being told that there's something more. And so then when we move further into chapter 2, past verse 15. Now we go to verse 16. So verses 16 through 22, Paul warns us to be careful of three subtle traps that appear on the surface to be legitimate ways to worship God, but ultimately dishonor God. And that's what we're going to talk about today. These three subtle traps that if we're not careful, we fall into. And the first one is found in verses 16 through 18, the first two verses here, where Paul says, he starts by saying, therefore. Now, whenever you see the word therefore, it's important because it's a connection back. It connects us back to the previous verses, which are the ones I just highlighted for us there in that list. But if you go back even further to verse 8, here's what Paul says. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. That's false teaching. Which depends on human traditions, you see, not God, on human tradition, and the elemental spiritual forces of this world. rather than on Christ. So Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 2, there's some false teaching, but you don't need this teaching. And then he lists those things that we just looked at, how we are complete in Christ. And then he says, therefore. You see, Paul's point is for us to be aware of false teachings and deceptive philosophies and human traditions and these worldly spiritual forces. And then he says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come, but the reality, he says, however, is found in Christ. You see, the first trap that Paul warns all of us about as Christians is this trap of legalism. It's the trap of legalism, which says, where Paul is saying, don't depend on rule keeping to make you right with God. Legalism is the idea that I can keep enough rules in such a way that God will be pleased with me. And Paul says, keeping the new moons and the religious festivals and the Sabbath and all these dietary laws of what you eat and what you drink, he says, those things don't matter. He says, don't follow rule keeping in order to make yourself right with God. And the question is, well, why? And here's the answer. It doesn't work. It's a game you cannot win. The second you break God's law, you can't go back and undo the wrong you've done. Make no mistake about it. Not only have we all bent the rules, we've all broken the rules, every single one of us. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one person. But that doesn't stop a legalist from thinking, hey, if I just do this and this well enough, I can make up for my sin. That's what a legalist thinks in their mind. If I can just do this and stop doing that, then God will be pleased with me, they think. What a legalist doesn't understand is you can never be good enough to earn God's forgiveness. You can never be good enough to earn God. If from this moment forward you never committed another sin in your whole life, God still would not owe you a thing. But that doesn't stop people in every culture and in every religion from trying to live like that. And all of these warnings that Paul mentions in these two verses, as I said before, are Jewish religious laws, at least in the first two verses in 16 through 18, or 16 and 17. And some in Colossae were saying, hey, you know, if we just go back and keep the Old Testament laws, then we'll be good. If we go back and keep the regulations that we read about in the Old Testament, then that's really, not only do you need Jesus, you need those things as well. And Paul says, absolutely no way. That's not how it works. Those rules were but a shadow, he says, of what was to come. And the point is, we have the real thing now in Jesus. And why would you go back to living under the shadow? When you have the real thing, why give up the real thing and go back to that which was just the shadow of the real thing? You see, the biggest difference between Christianity and every other religion on the planet is the difference between the word do and the word done. All other religions say you've got to do this and this and this if you want to be right with God. You've got to earn it, is what they basically say. So you have to pray a certain number of times a day. You've got to face a certain direction in a certain position. You have to travel here and you have to chant this and you have to eat that and you can't eat that. They have all these. It's like checking off boxes every day. I've done it. I've done it. I've done it. I've done it. And that's the way life is lived under every other religion other than Jesus Christ. In Christianity. You see, in every other religion, it's about doing, but the Bible makes it clear that in Jesus, it's already done. Exactly. Jesus said there are seven sayings that Jesus uttered on the cross. And one of those sayings, he said this, it is finished. You see, it's done. Everything that was needed to be done for our salvation was done on the cross. We do not contribute to that which makes us righteous. Jesus nailed our sins to the cross, so we put our hope, our trust, our faith in him, and it's done. That's what he says. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 kind of sums all of this up. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. That means don't go back to a system that's a shadow of the reality that you now have. Now, I can hear what some of you are thinking. How free are we in Jesus? That's what we want to know. How free are we? Can I do whatever I want Is that what this freedom means? I can just do whatever I want? The answer to that is, of course, no. That's a misunderstanding of God's grace. It's an abuse of God's grace to think that you can just do what you want. Freedom in Christ is not a license just to sin. Paul says that to us. You were once a slave to sin, but then you became a slave to Christ. Why would you go back and be a slave to sin? That's what he says. You see, in the New Testament, there are long lists in various books in the New Testament where Paul outlines things that dishonor God, sins that we ought to be very mindful that we don't do. And we don't do them not because we're trying to earn or check off a box or earn God's pleasure. We don't do them because they dishonor God and they mess up our lives. One of the reasons God outlines in the New Testament the things that we ought to avoid is because when we do them, our lives become messed up. There are consequences to sin. And God wants us to live a full and abundant life. And that life has to, that fullness and that abundance, much of that has to do with honoring him by how we live and not by doing the things that are going to take our life down a road we don't want to go. So we're saved when we choose to go all in with Jesus and accept the saving grace which was made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Legalism is not only incompatible with grace, think about this, it's exactly the opposite of grace. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Paul says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather," he says, "serve one another in love." Remember the movie Saving Private Ryan? A great movie. In case you didn't see it, let me give you a little bit of the backstory. It's about a squad of soldiers who are on a mission. They've been assigned this mission to go find this soldier named Private Ryan. And the reason they have to go find him is because he has three other brothers that are in the war, but they've been killed, and the army wants to spare his mother the agony of losing all four of her sons in the war. So they're sent out to go find Private Ryan. And the movie is really about their challenge to kind of find him. And it's a long, drawn-out process, and they go through a lot of heartache and a lot of trouble to find him. But once they do find him, there's this final battle scene that takes place. And Tom Hanks plays the sergeant that goes and he's the one that leads the squad to find Private Ryan. And there, right at the end of this major battle scene, he grabs Private Ryan by the collar and he pulls him close to him. And he's just about and this character played by Tom Hanks is just about to die. This is kind of like the last thing he says. He pulls him in, he says, "You gotta earn it." He says, "You got to earn this," meaning that we put in a lot of effort here, and so make it worthwhile that we came to save you. Live your life in such a way that you're worthy of it. That's what he's basically saying. And then it cuts to like 50 years later, and now you have an older Private Ryan. He's there at Normandy in the cemetery with his family, and he comes up to a headstone, and he kneels down, and it's the headstone of the character that Tom Hanks played, the man who saved his life. And he kneels down and he looks over to his wife and he says these words. He said, was I a good man? In other words, he's saying, did I earn this? Did I earn it? You know, did I earn the right to be saved? That's what he's saying. And that makes for a great movie, certainly. But it's flawed theology. And here's why. Jesus never turns to you and says, "Hey, you got to earn it." He doesn't say it. Jesus turns to you and says, "Hey, I paid it all. I paid it all." That's what Jesus says. We don't have to earn it. It's been paid by Jesus on the cross. We simply live it out. And that's good to know. And we think about what it means to go all in with Jesus. Here's the second trap that Paul warns us about. First is legalism, trying to live our life in such a way that we perform well for God. But the second warning that Paul gives us, this other trap, is this word mysticism. And he says, don't rely on spiritual experiences to draw you closer to God. You see, the believers in Colossae were being told that mystical visions and deeper spiritual experiences were essential practices for connecting with and knowing God. But here's what Paul says about that. He says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions of their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, who is Jesus, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So he says, watch out for this idea of mysticism. My mother used to collect these little angel ornaments, and maybe some of you do as well. She collected them, but she didn't worship them. Some people do. And Paul says, the worship of angels will disqualify you from the blessings of God. That's what he said in the passage. Why? Well, because it's idol worship. Angels are sent to serve us, not to be worshiped by us. An angel technically is a messenger of God. As a created being, they're impressive in all their full glory. I mean, any time in the Bible when an angel shows up, the people who witness the angel in their full glory usually pass out or fall down on their face. And oftentimes, they have this disposition that they want to worship the angel. And the angel always says, no, stop, do not do that. Do not worship me. In fact, probably the best example of this is in Revelation chapter 22, where John sees this angel who has come to give him information from God. He's a messenger from God. And John's first reaction is to fall down and worship him. And the angel says, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. He says, worship God, not me. That's what the angels say. So when someone else tells you that it's okay to pray to or worship to angels, that's know what God's word says about that. So where do we see this idea of mysticism in the church today? Usually in places where people seek direct access to God as their primary source of truth. In other words, they bypass the scriptures and they seek a direct access to God for their spiritual truth. And I'm not talking about prayer. Of course, we go directly to God in prayer. But when the experience of God becomes our source of truth, rather than the Word of God being our source of truth, you enter into what we might call modern-day mysticism. And the danger is that people bypass the inspired Word of God as their authority and lean on some spiritual experience to guide them. And we always have to be cautious when we're determining whether or not God has spoken to us. Most people believe that God does communicate to us on some level, and sometimes and occasionally on extraordinary levels, but the question is whether or not personal experience with God supersedes the authority of Scripture. For example, a vision written down and used as a holy book in addition to this book, putting it on par with the Scriptures, would be an example of modern-day mysticism. Because this is the only authority for our lives, the Word of God. I once spoke with this woman whose marriage was imploding. It was just crumbling all around her, and she had tried to restore it. She went through great lengths to rekindle the romance, and she sought guidance from family and friends, and she met with a counselor and a therapist, but nothing really seemed to work. And after meeting with a pastor to learn about what the Bible says about divorce, she realized that, well, she had no real grounds biblically for divorce. But here's what she said. She said, you know, but the fact is I'm not happy. And I believe God just wants me to be happy. So I'm not going to be happy unless I leave. You see, that's modern day mysticism. That's putting personal religious experience above the authority of Scripture, elevating one's personal experience above the authority of Scripture. That's what we would think of as mysticism. And the fact is, we must be tethered to the Word of God. When I was in middle school, one of the games I used to love to play was this game that had a pole and a ball, and they were tethered together, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? You hit the ball, and it wraps around the pole. The game only works if the ball's tethered to the pole, and understanding God's Word in our lives only works if we're tethered to the truth. When we begin to untether ourselves from the Word of God, we open ourselves up to the possibility of mystical experiences and putting those things on par with God's word. And don't misunderstand me, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. But happiness, the kind intended by God, is found in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. It's not found in your personal experience. Here's the last trap that Paul warns us about. First was legalism, then there was mysticism. This next word is asceticism. And Paul says, don't punish yourself as a means of being more holy. Don't punish yourself physically as a means of trying to be more holy. Asceticism is extreme self-denial. It's the philosophy that says depriving the body and even making it suffer helps you achieve greater holiness and approval from God. Look what Paul says. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit yourselves to its rules? And its rules are do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. In other words, avoid those things. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have the appearance of wisdom with their imposed, self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Here's Paul's message. He says, whenever you hear the word asceticism, he says, think of the idea of a monk. That's really what asceticism is. Monks took self-denial to an art form in the 4th century by living on a diet of just bread and salt and water. I heard about one monk who lived in a cell so small he had to double up his body just to get into the cell. Now, why would you do that? I heard about another one who spent 10 years living in a circular cage trying to punish himself for his sins. Other monks lived in the forest and they ate only grubs and wild herbs and roots, and some wore scratchy linen cloths that would irritate the skin and the body as a way of punishing themselves. Simon Stylitz really went all out in his extremism. He was a monk as well. He lived on top of a column for 37 years. And the word has it that he would lay down on this column over 1,200 times a day to pray to God. And he did this for 37 years. Why would a person do this? What is it that motivates a person to harm themselves in an effort to impress God? It's a misunderstanding of grace is what it is. Probably the most extreme example today, maybe ever practiced, is found in the Philippines, where some believers are literally nailed to a cross on the Friday before Easter. On Good Friday, they allow themselves to be nailed to a cross. One man who was interviewed that does this says, when I'm nailed to a cross, I feel like my sins are forgiven. That's what he said. I feel like my sins are... You would feel a lot of things, but I don't know if you would feel... I wouldn't feel like my sins were forgiven. Okay? Paul says the idea that a person can become right with God by making the body suffer has no truth in Jesus. In fact, Paul says, Jesus suffered so you don't have to. Self-denial appears on the surface to be holy. A lot of people would look at someone like a monk who goes to these extremes and say, wow, that person really loves Jesus. They're committed. You would be impressed with the effort that they're putting in. But Paul says that it's a false humility, and it has no value in restraining sensual desires. So let's be honest here. Self-denial is really not much of an issue in the American church. I haven't met any monks lately, or ever. I don't know about you. Our problem is not typically self-denial. Our problem is the opposite extreme, overindulgence, right? We live in an overindulgent society. And Paul says none of these things make a person mature in Christ. And the reality is extreme self-denial for the purpose of trying to please God is itself a denial of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Put that together in your mind for just a moment. When you seek to punish yourself for your sins, you're denying, in essence, what Jesus did on the cross. He took your punishment so you don't have to. So it's a misunderstanding of the nature of the cross and the purpose of grace for someone to punish themselves physically for their sins. But that's what asceticism is. So you see, Jesus is all you need. In fact, Jesus is more than enough. You don't need to be bound to legalism, carried away by mysticism, or made to suffer physically to be complete in Jesus. Now, the Hebrew writer says it like this. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross so that we don't have to, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He goes on to say in another passage here in Hebrew, or rather in Psalms, look what it says here. It says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I like what Paul writes in 2 Timothy when he's talking about the nature of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired, you see, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All you need is the Word of God. You don't need legalism. It's of no use. You don't need mysticism. It's not from God. You don't need to punish the body. Self-denial, extreme self-denial. That's not what God calls us for. What you need is the Scriptures. That's what Paul says here. And then in John, the Gospel of John, we read, sanctify them with your truth. Why? Because your word is truth. You see, if we keep God and the Scriptures foremost in our minds, we avoid these spiritual traps. That's what Paul's saying. He says, this is not real worship. Tether yourself to the word of God. Let me close with this illustration. A family adopted, I heard about a family who had adopted a young boy. And later they found out that his biological parents would starve him by locking him in his bedroom on Fridays and not letting him out till Monday mornings, and they would give him no food. And the boy was smart, though, and he began hiding food in his bedroom where his parents couldn't see it because he knew he was going to be in there for the weekend, so he would hide food. And so these adopted parents, the way they found this out was they began finding food hidden in his room. And they inquired and they asked about it and they found out that he had been abused in this way. Now, as I thought through this, if you're the mom and the dad who's adopted this young boy and you find out that he's been hiding food in his bedroom and you find out the reason why, do you get upset with him in this circumstance? Do you lecture him? Do you get mad? Of course not. You don't do that. What do you say to a boy who's doing this and in this situation? I think what you say to him is, you never have to hide food here because our family, this family, it doesn't work that way. You never have to hide food. We're always going to provide that for you. And you might have to keep telling him over and over and over again before he truly gets it. And even then, perhaps a year later, he's tempted to hide some food just in case. You see, this is the invitation that we have in Christ, to rest in the knowledge and the truth that in Jesus, we have everything that we need. He holds nothing back from us. We're complete in him. But we've got to avoid the temptation to fix things and to manage things and to think that we deserve things and to earn what we already have in Jesus. And my question really comes down to this. How many of us here still hide food? Because we don't think that God's provided all that we need in Jesus. And so we try to earn it. We try to please God with some sort of other spiritual truth that's not from the Scriptures. Or we, in subtle ways, torture ourselves because we think God's pleased with that. How many of us continue to hide food? And our Heavenly Father says, you don't have to do that because there's no condemnation in Jesus. God doesn't get angry with you simply. He simply reminds you that in his family, you don't have to do this because that's not how my family works, he says. And it usually takes us a while to accept it and to believe it and ultimately live it. So back to my original question, and then we'll close. Who are you fetching for? Who is it that you are fetching for? Or what is it that you are fetching for? And my hope and my encouragement to you today would be this. It's time to go all in and all out for the one who is our all in all, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you just for the privilege of being in your presence this morning. We thank you that you love us in such a way that we don't have to look elsewhere to find the things that we need to make us whole, that all of that is found and resides in Jesus Christ alone. We pray that you would just help us to understand that, to believe it, and not only to believe it, to live it out in our lives, knowing that as our Heavenly Father, you have provided for us all that we need in Christ, and we thank you for that. I pray for those who are here, Father, today, who may be struggling to just accept the reality that they're okay in Jesus and that there's no condemnation when you're in him, because we so often want to condemn ourselves. We all so often have a hard time forgiving ourselves, even though God's forgiven us. We have a hard time, and so we look for other ways to try to find that forgiveness, but it's all in Jesus. Help us to understand that and know that today. And we pray this in your son's name.
Thanks for listening to this message, All in Freedom, with Pastor of Care Ministries, Harvey Carpenter. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.